God, we come today in the tension and in the both and I pray that my words would be honoring to you and that you would highlight to each of us that which you need us to hear. Amen. So a few days after the world began to flood in March 2020, before Chicago was officially on stay-at-home orders, before any of us had a clue just how all-encompassing this pandemic was about to become, I FaceTimed my therapist and I named all that I had lost. The closeness of community in my last semester of seminary, important weekly rhythms like church, the ritual of graduation, friends' weddings that had to be postponed, trip tickets that were never purchased, all the opportunities that I had as a single person to physically touch someone else. As I got to the end of my very, very long list, my therapist paused. "I had been wondering how you would articulate that," she eventually said. "You're much more in tune with grief than most people." Now, this is not a skill set I have ever set out to acquire. It does not get summarized well in like a special skills section of your resume. It makes me no fun at parties. But it rang true. I think about grief a lot. I have made friends with my own. I like to give hospitality to the grief of others. And so it is perhaps not surprising that when offered a position as a chaplain resident at a hospital, right as the pandemic was beginning to ramp up, I decided to take it. Spending a pandemic year inside a hospital was a crash course in grief. I soon found that just about everyone I talked to had their own list of loss, like the one I gave my therapist. Some of the points on that list were obvious: a new diagnosis, a treatment that wasn't working, a miscarriage or a stillbirth, the death of a loved one, including the far, far too many that we have lost to COVID. But some of their grief was less obvious. There was the cancer patient, so regal and elegant in posture, who confessed to me that she was struggling the most with the loss of her beauty. The patients who were processing how their illness spelled out the death of a dream, the loss of independence or an identity. The new parents grieving that family still could not meet their baby. I listened with humility as my BIPOC patients, my LGBTQ patients, my immigrant patients grieved how they encountered racism, classism, sexism, transphobia, homophobia inside an institution that should be helping and not hurting. I watched doctors and nurses grieve over and over again. Grieve the loss of a patient. Grieve the ways COVID has changed their profession. My supervisor at the hospital believes that the most primary and difficult task of being human is to learn how to acknowledge and attend to our grief. And at this point in my relatively short life, 18 months into a pandemic, I find that I agree with him. Because I've had the privilege of being in community with so many of you over the last 18 months, I know that we all have a list, like the one I gave my therapist, a list of all that we have lost, a list of the people that we love who have passed away, and others from whom we're still separated, a list of the ways that life did not turn out how we expect, a list of how our institutions and at times our God have disappointed us. The question isn't, do I have a list, but rather, what's on it, and what do I do with it? When the world floods in, and when we're faced with the depth of our grief, how do we, as Frederick Buechner so aptly puts it, sit in the tension between that world that can give us good reason to hope and good reason to give up all hope? What does it look like to attend to our grief here? And for that today, we're turning to John and the story of Lazarus. It's a well-known story. Jesus receives word from his friends Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus is sick. Because Jesus is Jesus, and he likes to operate on a time schedule that does not work with this planner-loving Enneagram 1, he waits another 2 days before he decides to finally leave. When he arrives, Lazarus is dead, and the family is deeply grieved. Jesus himself is troubled, and he weeps. He arrives at the tomb, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Certainly, it's a dramatic sign indeed, alluding to the coming death and resurrection of Christ himself, revealing the glory of God. It's a powerful section of scripture, but I confess that these days, I'm not so interested in Lazarus. Perhaps it's because I've just spent a year standing in hospital rooms with families as they wait for their patient. But I find that as I read this passage today, I'm much more interested in the other people in the room than I am in Lazarus. I want to know about his sisters, Mary and Martha, and the Jews that come to comfort them. How are they processing loss? What can we learn from their response? In verse 17, Jesus arrives to learn that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, there's some evidence from the early 3rd century that the Jewish belief thought a soul of a person hovered around their deceased body for 3 days, hoping that there would be some way for the soul to return to that body. By the 4th day, however, the belief was that the soul had completely left because the body had started to decompose. We're not 100% certain that this belief was held in the 1st century, but if it was, some scholars think it might explain why Jesus waited for 2 days. Raising Lazarus on the 4th day would truly be a miraculous return to life, rather than simply reconnecting his soul to his body. As one commentary put it, after all this time, resurrection would be a first-order miracle, an unequivocal demonstration of the power of God. What I hear in that timeline, though, is that by day 4, Martha and Mary are likely in the depth of their grief. If this Jewish belief was common in their time, the sisters may have held out some hope for those first 3 days. But the situation is beyond hope now. As Martha states later, by day 4, there's a smell. Jesus arrives in Bethany and Martha goes out to meet him. Lord, she says when she sees him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I found myself wondering this week about Martha's tone in this passage. Is it accusatory? Is she angrily telling Jesus, if you had only been here? Or is it a statement of acceptance, of belief, her proclaiming that which she knows is true, as simple as a geometry proof, if Jesus had been there, then Lazarus would not have died. Either way, her words feel relatable. After all, in times of loss and over these last 18 months, I have heard and said myself these same words. If only you had been here, Jesus. If only you had intervened in this relationship, in this illness, in this situation at work, it all would have gone differently. Where were you? I trust you could have fixed it. Martha acknowledges her lament, but she does not stop there. She continues on, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. It is this beautiful statement of hope. Even now, Martha says, even now on day 4, when his soul has left and there is a bad odor, even now I believe that God will give you whatever you ask. And yet, I read vulnerability in that statement too, because what if Jesus doesn't ask for anything? These two little sentences from Martha feel oh so rich to me, because I can imagine such a complexity of emotion in them. When we're grieving, we often feel more than one thing. Anger, sorrow, loss, love, gratitude, confusion, hope. Martha's response similar seems to make sense for It seems to make space for all of this tension and emotion, the desperation of, if you had been here, and the hope of, but I know that even now. Jesus responds to Martha by informing her that her brother will rise again. She, misunderstanding Jesus, replies politely, agreeing that Lazarus will rise at the end of the age. And here Jesus corrects her. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. It's a funny statement to make to a person whose brother has literally just died, that those who believe will never do so. As a chaplain, I do not recommend this move, but what Jesus is doing here is redirecting Martha's hope. Her hope had been in the future, in the time of the resurrection of all bodies, and Jesus makes it about the present moment. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. Resurrection and life, here, now. As Presbyterian minister Meta Stamper puts it, the comfort in Jesus' statement is that Martha is, in fact, face to face with and beloved by the one who is in himself the embodiment of life. And Martha's response is this beautiful statement of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Her theodicy, her confession that God is good even when surrounded by evil, is a profound one. As Dr. Lindsay Jordry puts it, Martha encourages us to believe that God is the one who moves into the world with all of its darkness, brokenness, and grief. Martha reminds us that even in unanswered questions and in unmet requests, we are not alone. I think we have a lot to learn from Martha about sitting in the both and how we should approach our grief. She starts by naming her lament, "Lord, if only you had been here." She continues by naming her hope, vulnerable though that might seem, "I know that even now God will give you what you ask." And she concludes by naming who she believes Jesus is, a statement of Christ's goodness, even on day 4. There's a lot of wisdom and balance in this approach, one that I think is hard to achieve. I'm not advocating that we need to be in all these spaces at once. For so many of us here today, whether in the room or online, we have faced unthinkable loss in the last 18 months. And sometimes in the thick of that grief, it is hard to believe in God's goodness. It feels much more honest and appropriate for me to sit in the, "Lord, if only you had been here," at least for a time. But to camp out in this space forever is to miss Christ's resurrection and life in the present. My hope today is that we learn to sit in the tension between naming the ache of our loss and the hope of our God. In his book, The Wild Edge of Sorrow, psychotherapist Francis Weller talks about how to cultivate what he calls an apprenticeship with sorrow. To do so requires us to practice a reverence of approach. He writes, "We often hold grief at a distance, hoping to avoid our entanglement with this challenging emotion. This leads to our feeling detached, disconnected, and cold. At other times, there's not space between us and the grief that we are feeling. We are swept up in the tidal surge of sorrow and often feel as though we are drowning. But when we come to our grief with reverence," Weller writes, "we find ourselves in right relationship with sorrow, neither too far away nor too close. We have entered into an ongoing conversation with this difficult, holy visitor. Learning we can be with our grief, holding it softly and warmly, is the first task of our apprenticeship." Martha, I would submit, models for us what it looks like to be an apprentice to sorrow, to sit in the both and. She approaches her grief with reverence, neither too close nor too far. She trusts that the world can be kind and cruel. In this text, we watch as Martha names the truth of her lament and the truth of Christ's presence in that loss, the both and. She meets Jesus there, and I have to believe that this meeting in the thick of grief, not just the subsequent raising of Lazarus, but this moment here brings comfort. Martha goes on to retrieve her sister Mary, who rushes out to meet Jesus and falls to his feet, proclaiming just as her sister had, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The weeping of Mary and those Jews who had come with her evokes a strong reaction in Jesus. The first verb, which is translated in the English as "he was greatly disturbed," is perhaps too weak a translation. In the Greek, it references a deep display of anger and indignation. The second verb, which the text translates as "troubled," references a stirring up of one's insides, like when calm water is agitated. As Stamper states, the two verbs combine here to describe the deepest sort of human emotion. Even the one who is himself the resurrection and the life is deeply unsettled by human grief and death. And then Jesus himself weeps. The nuance of this encounter is also lost in English. When Mary and the Jews weep in verse 33, the verb used is klaio, a word that references loud wailing. It's a response that is absolutely, entirely appropriate for the loss of a loved one. But when Jesus weeps in verse 35, the verb used is dakruo. It's a word used only once in the New Testament, right here, one that indicates Jesus was quietly weeping, greatly moved, but not out of control. My clinical pastoral educator this past summer, Mark, was known around the hospital as the grief guy. In our class sections, he led my fellow chaplain residents and I into the thick of our grief history. Often I would look over while some member of our group was processing something, only to find Mark was silently crying, tears welling up in his eyes, spilling down his cheeks into his thick beard. He never drew attention to it. Mark's tears never became the focus of any session. They were quiet but sincere. Sometimes his tears came because he felt so deeply for the person sharing. Sometimes they came because the stories triggered in him his own grief long ignored. It never really mattered why Mark was crying. It was just comforting that he was, to know that my pain and sorrow was seen and it moved another person too. When I think about Jesus weeping, I picture Mark. Commentators are not in agreement as to what exactly causes such a profound reaction in Jesus, that he would be so greatly distressed and troubled that he would weep. It doesn't make sense that he would be this moved by Lazarus's death, knowing as he does that he will raise Lazarus soon. Some think that Christ is weeping at the thought of his own tomb that he will soon encounter. Many think it more likely that Jesus is angry and sorrowful at the very nature of sin and death. For me, I'm not sure that it matters. I don't need to know why Jesus is crying, just like I didn't need to know why Mark was. What mattered was that Jesus was there, present in the depth of Mary and Martha's pain, deeply emotional, grieving. While we will never know for certain why exactly Jesus wept, at least in this life, I think the Jews, at least some of them, were onto something when they said, "See how he loved him." I find it so fitting that these verses, "Jesus wept," and "See how he loved him," come one right after another. Francis Weller writes that grief and love are sisters, woven together from the beginning. Their kinship reminds us that there is no love that does not contain loss, and no loss that is not a reminder of the love we carry for what we once held close. It is grief and love that we have encountered again and again in this passage. Love for Lazarus and grief over his death. Love for Jesus and grief that he did not respond the way we expected him to. And it is grief and love that we encounter again and again in our own lives. Love for people and grief for the when they harm us or leave us. Love for the world and grief when it does not rise to its potential. We weep because we love. This is not how the story ends. Jesus goes to the tomb and calls Lazarus out, risen, so that the people might believe and see the glory of God. There is good news in that miracle. Great hope that our grief will one day exit the grave. But today I want to stop while the tomb is still closed. When Mary and Martha, the Jews and Jesus, when everyone is weeping. Because while I have deep hope and I delight in the transformation and the resurrection found in Christ, for many of us, 18 months into a pandemic we never could have anticipated, our grief is not yet out of the tomb. Some of us are rather in the thick of day 4, where we see no hope, where things are starting to smell. We're standing there like Mary and Martha saying, "Lord, if you had been here, this would not have happened." We have made our lists of loss, and the question is, now what? I think an answer, not the only one, but an answer, is found in verse 34. Jesus asks where they laid Lazarus, and the people respond, "Come and see." Come and see, Lord, the place where my grief is lying. Come and see, Lord, the spot of my deepest sorrow. Come and see. There is great vulnerability in inviting other people and in inviting Christ to come and see our grief. There is also great hope and healing in it. I have to believe that before the fixing, before the raising, before the joy of the new life, that there is great comfort and great significance in inviting another to come right into the thick of our grief and bear witness to it. To trust that we will be seen in this place in the midst of the mess, and that in that seeing, our grief will be attended to well. Jesus came to the sister's grief, and he saw. And in response, Jesus wept. Thanks be to God. Amen.